Amen. Romans chapter 11. We're going to continue in Romans 11, dealing with verses 16 and following. And I want to say this as we are going into the text. Last week, I drew your attention to a parallelism that's essential in developing a proper interpretation of Scripture. Last week, I said that there was a parallel between the Old and the New, in that we dealt with this term promise. This term promise. In the Old Testament, God promised national Israel the physical seed of Abraham, the promised land. You guys remember that? And the promised land was a physical land. It was a very narrow and limited piece of real estate that God promised Israel. That promised land was a type, however, of the larger promise that God promises all his people in Jesus Christ. It's very important for you to know that. When you are a believer in Christ, your job is not to fight for real estate on this earth. And your job is not to acquire material goods on this earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the person who seeks the kingdom of God already has everything necessary for life and godliness. Therefore, if you are driven by a hermeneutic construct that drives you to seeking to acquire material things, you are poverty stricken spiritually. You have missed the promises of God. God's promises for his people are spiritual and heavenly. They are all eternal promises. The things of this world are merely aids and benefits to get us to where God is calling us, and that's glory. And so for the children of God, we are not striving to cast our stakes in this life or in this world or get as many earthly carnal blessings as we possibly can. To do that is to miss the gospel altogether. It's to miss the gospel altogether. This is why Jesus, as he was teaching his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, plainly said, do not pray like the heathen. They are begging for things all the time. Your Father, which is in heaven, knows what you need. See, when a man or woman believes God like that, they won't go to praying for those temporal, carnal, earthly things when they know they have a heavenly Father who is more than capable of meeting your needs. Now you're going to be doing what you're called to do. Pray, our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So the goal and objective of the people of God is to seek God's kingdom. That's what the goal and objective of people, God's people are. And so in the Old Testament, while they were headed to the promised land, which was to be acquired by faith, and that's why many of them did not enter into the promised land, as you know, they perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. Those of us in the New Testament have a promise too, the corresponding promise in the New Testament to that which was an Old Testament promise being the physical land. The corresponding promise is the promise of the what? The Spirit. The Spirit. The Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Go there. I want you to see this as we lay this foundation and deal more thoroughly with what Paul is arguing in the book of Romans with regards to the parallels that he's about to develop. He's going to develop some parallels, which he does all the time as he sets forth the gospel, explains the purpose of redemption, and calls his people to serve him. He has no problem with drawing out of the Old Testament those Old Testament models and types. And he does it without warning. He does it without qualification. He simply just draws back, reaches back, draws into the Old Testament reservoir and treasure of divine truth, and assumes that his readers and his auditors will learn how to rightly interpret the Scriptures. And so this is what's necessary for us to understand as we begin to follow Paul's logic in the next aspect of his argument. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, are we there? Listen to what it says. In whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of what? Do you see it? And he explains in verse 14, which is what we call an expository verse, an exegetical. That is, that which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now that's a mouthful, but here's precisely what he's saying. He's saying that when God saved us, he gave us great and exceeding precious promises, which we have not realized yet. But in between the promise given and the reality of those promises, he's given us what is called an earnest or down payment or a promissory note called the Spirit of God. Now think about this. We're having all kind of problems in our economy right now, aren't we? All kind of folks aren't able to pay on their house now, right? When they put down that initial promissory note of $3,000 or $5,000, some folk didn't put anything down. They were under obligation to pay off the whole mortgage, weren't they? This is phenomenal, because when God saves a sinner, he comes to that sinner and promises that sinner as if he was the one obligated to give the sinner the contract and fulfill it for him. And he says to you and to me who are his, here, I'm going to give you an earnest. I guarantee you I'll give you the rest when I come. The point is you ought to be blown away by how God has decided to deal with you in the matter of redemption. You know, you and I don't deserve anything. And yet when he comes to us, I'm going to explain this further in our text, the reason for which Paul so frequently uses the word fullness and riches is because this is the way that God has chosen to deal with sinners when he brings them to himself. His goal is to pour upon them his own glory and the fullness of that glory. Between now, that is the time in which a person comes to saving faith in Christ, the Spirit of God is given to them. The Spirit of God is the earnest. The earnest is the promissory note. Whenever you are wondering whether or not God is faithful, all you have to do is remember he gave you his Spirit. He gave you the promise. Remember Jesus told the disciples, we're going to be developing this too today. Right before his ascension into glory, he says, you tarry, you wait for the promise of my Father, which is given you, which I told you before. They waited and they received, didn't they? And from that day to this day, we have the presence of the third person who is the promissory note. The only reason you and I are interested in the things of God, the only reason that you and I are drawn to the things of God, the only reason you and I can understand and love and rejoice in and have a heart affection towards the things of God is because of the promissory note. So the corresponding factors are that Israel was placed into the promised land. You and I are placed into the Spirit of God. You guys see the parallelism? Very important, because now you and I become the stewardship of the gospel, whereas Israel in the Old Testament was the stewardship. That stewardship was taken from them and given to another, bearing the fruit thereof. Matthew chapter 21. That's us. This is why God doesn't mind giving us all of the appellations, all of the nomenclatures, all of the terms, all of the phraseology that was attributed to national Israel in the Old Testament. You and I are true Jews. You and I are the circumcision. You and I are the Israel of God. You and I are Abraham's seed. You and I are the people of God. You and I are the elect. You and I are the chosen. You and I are the remnant. All these are terms that were given to Israel. You and I are a peculiar people, called by God unto good works, which God has ordained before the foundation of the world. So now we become God's representative. Am I making some sense? This is critical, because now you're going to understand the logic when we go right back to Romans chapter 11, which is what I want you to do now. Go back to Romans 11. The promissory note for the believer is the third person. Don't ever play that down. That's God himself. That's an inexhaustible promissory note. The fact of the matter is, you don't need anything else but the third person for all eternity. And yet he's only called the promissory note. Can you then fathom the possibility of the unfolding of the riches of God that are ours when we enter into the full consummation of that which he calls glory? Can you even imagine that? But this is what you must think upon as you read the scriptures and hear the superlatives that are laid down concerning how much he hath loved us. And God expects these truths of the gospel to float your boat until you get to glory. Are you hearing me? See, when a man loves his wife, he talks to her like that. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Let me count the ways, and this is how the Lord Jesus has done it for us. Am I making some sense? So Romans chapter 11, verse 16, verse 12, it says like this. We're going to develop it now. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more so their fullness? This was the fall aspect we've been dealing with for several weeks. We're dealing with three F's, right? The fall, the fullness, and the fatness. Paul said the fall was purposed. He said the fall was designed in order for God to bring in the full Israel of God. Not merely the Israel of God in the Old Testament, where it was primarily Jews who were of the stock of Abraham with some Gentiles, but now Gentiles in the New Testament who would be brought into the commonwealth of Israel and become part of the family and of the commonwealth of God. And they would be the primary objects of his mercy and grace, but not exclusively. There would be Jews in there too. So even as it was in the Old Testament, Jews and Gentiles, it is in the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles. But the preponderance in the New Testament are called Gentiles. That's why we call this the fullness of the Gentiles. You guys see that? This is where you and I are. So what Paul said in verse 12 is they diminished. They failed. That is, they misstepped, they transgressed, and they diminished. That Greek verb there, diminished, is a military term, which means that they were defeated in battle. I want to just simply paint that picture to help you understand what's going on. God called Israel out of Egypt, and in Exodus chapter 12, God defined Israel as an army. He said, bring my army out. Now, this army was a bunch of slaves, men, women, and children. But in God's eyes, they were an army. The New Testament church is an army, too. Israel was defeated time and again, weren't they? They were defeated in the wilderness. They were defeated in the promised land. They were defeated when Jesus came. For them to crucify Christ means that they believed the lie of the devil, embraced his agenda, and rejected the Son of God. This is what it means, the diminishing of Israel. They were defeated. They were defeated. But that defeat was purposeful. It was designed for God to break out into the four quarters of the world and save his people. That's what Paul is saying. So I want you to see that analogy. The diminishing of them is the fullness or the riches of the Gentiles. How much more so their fullness? We saw last time in verse 13, he says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles and I magnify my office. Verse 13 is simply saying, I want you to listen to me. Then he says in verse 14, if by any means I might provoke to jealousy those which are my brethren in the flesh and might save some of them. I shared with you 2 weeks ago, mark that phrase, some of them. Because when we get to thinking about theology and doctrine, and often you hear in preaching and teaching the concepts all, and we dealt with this, I'm not going to go over this again, the phrase all, you end up thinking in absolute terms, and that will get you into trouble all the time. When it says that Israel shall be brought in, and so all Israel shall be saved, that's where we're going. We won't be there this week. It doesn't mean absolutely every individual in Israel. We learned that in Romans 9, right? Not all Israel is of Israel. And so when we deal with the word all, you have to always qualify that by the context and the determined purpose. Don't fall prey to this humanistic Arminian ideal that Christ died for every single human being in the world. This is just not true. It's just not true. And don't fall prey to the idea that all are going to be saved. That's not true. Although I can take you to Bible verses as I have before and show you where the scripture says all men came to Jesus. That's John chapter 2. And yet we know all men didn't come to Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 31, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. All men aren't coming to Christ, and he's not drawing all men. He's only drawing those whom the Father has given him. So you need to be careful when you use the phrase all. It has to be understood in this context. Am I making some sense? But Paul understood this, that Christ gave his life a ransom for what? Many. Not all. Not few. Many. Did you get that? And so what Paul says here, my goal is to see to it that some are saved. Well, that's the best we can do. I remember when the disciples said in the Gospel of Luke, as they were observing the Lord's ministry, and he was preaching very firmly against the hypocrisy of the church, and they were turning away from him. They could hear the winds of argumentation and rebuttal and discontent with Jesus. And the question was, Lord, are there few that be saved? Jesus said, you better strive to enter in. You better strive to enter in, speaking to his own disciples. So the assumption that folk can be saved easily is a complete misnomer. Do you know it takes much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God? Most people that are thinking about entering in never ever enter in. I just simply say that to help you understand that as we're working through the scriptures, Paul is very clear that his goal has never been that every Jew be saved. Just as it's never been that every Gentile would be saved. The gospel didn't even go to certain people groups who lived and died without ever hearing the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? I know that troubles your theology, but it's very important for you to know. You know, when you hear these terms, God has to see to it that every human being gets a chance to be saved. Where do you see that in the Bible? Where in the Bible does it say that God has to see to it that every human being is saved? See, I'm challenging your assumptions, am I not? Because people hear that all the time. Jesus is on the earth, right? Jesus is God embodied in one place, in one location in Israel for 30-something odd years. Is that true? There are nations all over the world at that time. Men and women have always been dying at the rate of 100,000 to 300,000 a day. During the days of Jesus, people were perishing every day. Even Jesus talked about folks who never heard the gospel. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't hear the gospel. Tyre and Sidon didn't hear the gospel. Certain nations just never heard the gospel. They perished. And so even if Jesus saved everyone in the world after his resurrection, we can't say that everyone that was born into this world was saved. Could we say that? Nor could we say everyone that was born into this world had a chance to hear the gospel. Could we? What this challenges us on then is this, the purpose of God. Is my assumption based upon personal prejudice, a flawed thinking, that if God's going to be just at the judgment throne, he must have given every person a chance to be saved. Is that a flawed assumption? It's an assumption for sure, isn't it? But it's also a flawed assumption. There are a lot of things that you are not taking into consideration when you buy into the idea that God must give everybody a chance to be saved. First of all, you're assuming that you understand what justice is. The second thing you're assuming is that men have a capability within themselves of being saved. The third thing you're assuming is that God desires that absolutely everybody be saved. Are you hearing me? And there is very important that we got to cut that down. It's very important that you understand that as you are holding assumptions, as you're holding assumptions, you got to examine those assumptions because those assumptions become grids of interpretation that bring you into conflict in the scriptures if you're not careful. All right, we'll go on because I want us to see what he's saying now. He says here, I speak to you Gentiles. My desire is to see that some of them are saved. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them, that is who? The Jews. Be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them, that is who? The Jews, but life from the dead. Now, we've already qualified in verse 15. If the casting away of them, that is the Jews, were all the Jews cast away? See? And therefore, if their casting away be the reconciling of the world, are we not to follow that logic that even though the phrase is the reconciling of the world, we're not meaning every individual in the world being reconciled? You see the parallelisms? It's very important to see that. Very important for you to see that. In terminology, this is called a synecdoche. A synecdoche is a term that represents the part by the whole. Synecdotalism is a term that represents the part by the whole. And what that means is, one will say that I'm drinking the cup. I use this analogy all the time. When we partake of the Lord's table, take this cup. This is my blood, which was shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me, right? And so we drink the cup, right? No, we don't drink the cup. We drink the contents in the cup, right? That's what we call a synecdoche. Another way a synecdoche is used, and we saw this in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar, King Nev's son, saw a writing on the wall. He saw a hand writing on the wall. Now that hand was a part representing the whole. While he only saw a hand, there had to be a whole person there. That was the Lord Jesus writing judgment against Belshazzar. And so please be careful that when you're reading, that you understand these concepts. They're very important when you read the scriptures. Are you going to have irreconcilable contradictions? He goes on to say now in verse 16, which this is interesting. We've just dealt with the fullness concept. Excuse me. And he moves into another phraseology, which is really dynamic. Verse 16 says, for if the first fruits be holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the what? Now he just switched his whole conversation from fullness to fatness. He's just switched. He switched his whole argument. He's now bringing in an analogy of an olive tree. But even in dealing with the olive tree, he's dealing with language that's constructed in the Old Testament that if you don't know, this statement here means nothing to you. Tell the truth. Some of you be honest right now. This verse doesn't mean a thing to you. Isn't that right? I see y'all like honest folk. Honest folk. I'll say it again. Honest folk won't go to hell. Look at it again. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, do you see that? Were grafted in among them, and with them are partaker of the root and fatness of the what? Olive tree. Now, what he has just done was introduce another analogy, which is going to take up the bulk of our time because it's a wonderful analogy and it teaches us some things. But if you're going to understand the olive tree concept, you will have to read your Bible. The olive tree concept is an Old Testament concept. See, this is what I'm saying. He's drawing back into the Old Testament. The only way that you're going to understand the olive tree concept is for you to read your Bible. You have to do a word study on the olive tree. So there are a couple of things that we're going to do, and you'll see this in your outline. The olive tree analogy. Do you see that in your outline? The first thing I want to say is that the olive tree, in its biblical interpretation used in the Bible, the biblical interpretation is that of witness. Is that of witness. And we want to develop this. There are a number of interpretations here, but the first is that of witness. 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 The olive tree is used in the larger Old Testament sense to represent witness. You guys got that? It represents the witness. Now, the verses I want to go to help you understand this start in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Zechariah is that pre-revelation vision where Zechariah himself sees things that will take place. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament that will take place in the book of the Revelation. And Zechariah sees a vision in the fourth chapter that corresponds to Paul's language that I want to develop for us as a foundation and help us understand why Paul is drawing this analogy to speak to the Gentiles about God's blessings of bringing them into the kingdom. So this is not the first time the olive tree is used in this text at all. But this is a good centering point to help you comprehend the meaning of the olive tree as it relates to the witness. Are you guys hearing me? Oh, well, somebody gave me a CD on Sunday, and this CD was supposedly by some individual who was teaching on the mark of the beast. And this young man had been coming to our church for the last couple of weeks because he had heard me teaching out of Revelation. He was impressed by the Revelation study. So he gave me a CD by a guy that spoke for about an hour, some teacher somewhere on supposedly the mark of the beast. And as I listened, this guy went on and on and on, quoting all kinds of Bible verses. Now, fortunately, I know the Bible, so it's not a problem for me to hear Bible verses. But his whole discourse was so disjointed and chaotic and without clarity, without pause, without definement, without a sense of emphasis, that by the time you ended, you were more confused than when you started. And the young man had said to me that he was having trouble with his assurance. And I said, if this guy is listening to this guy, I would have assurance, trouble with my assurance too. Because when you teach, you must be capable of teaching. And when you teach, you must be capable of teaching clearly. You got to have a structure. You got to have a methodology. You got to have an approach that explains the scripture, not confound them. And it's not necessary for a person who is seeking to understand truth to be poured upon by a preponderance of Bible verses as if that's going to persuade an individual. Now, what I'm saying also is a very practical truth about you who try to witness to folk. Look, don't try to get people to understand what you understand by giving them 15 Bible verses. It doesn't work like that. What you should do is ask God to give you grace to find the two or three Bible verses that are germane, relevant, and clear in regards to the subject you're dealing with. Am I making some sense? And so why I'm dropping you off at Zechariah chapter 4 is because Zechariah chapter 4 is the first comprehensive verse that actually addresses the witness. And then we'll go back into the Old Testament further to reinforce it. And then we'll go to the New Testament to lock it in, because the concept of the olive tree goes all the way back to the beginning, and it closes out in the end of the book of Revelation. So it's a running analogy through the whole of scripture. That's why I say in its general interpretation, it's representing the witness. Am I making some sense? The witness. Now let's watch and see how this goes. I'm in Zechariah chapter 4 verses 1 through verse 6. Now watch this now. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep. He said unto me, what do you see? And I said, I have looked and behold a what? Ah, now what is the purpose of a candlestick? To give light. The candlestick gives light. What is the purpose of witnessing? To give light. To bear testimony. Isn't that right? So we're on a proper path. Listen to what he says. I saw a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it. And it had seven lamps thereon and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are on the top of it. This obviously is what we call the menorah candlestick that was in the holy place that sat over against the table of showbread, and it gave light in the holy place. The seven-pronged candlestick called the menorah, we already know by Ruth's interpretation in the New Testament, represents the churches. The seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches. Remember, Old Testament Israel was the steward. Now the New Testament church is the steward. So the New Testament church now is called the menorah, called the candlestick, or the what? Witness. And you shall be my what? Witness. In Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Got it? All right, let's go on. Notice what he says. And verse 3, and two olive trees by it. One upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side. You guys have the picture? Here's a menorah, big menorah, sitting on my table here. And on one side of the menorah is an olive tree. And on the other side of the menorah is another olive tree. Now, what's the connection between the olive trees and the candlestick, the menorah, with two bowls on the top? The tree is the source by which the candles are lit. Are you hearing me? The trees are the source. The two trees pour into the candle the oil in order to illuminate the candlestick. Am I making some sense? Now, this is what God had taught Moses in the wilderness when he gave Moses the blueprints for the temple and told Moses to make the candlestick precisely in the fashion which I showed you in the mount. So this is what Zechariah is also seeing. Now, notice what it says. Two olive trees by it, one upon the right hand, the other upon the left hand. So I answered and I spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? This is a good question, isn't it? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, you do not know what these be? And he said, no. I like that. You know, you don't have to know everything. Even when you're God's servant, you don't have to know everything. Especially when you're talking to God, you better hurry up and say, no, I don't know, Lord. In fact, even if you think you know, say no, especially if you're talking to the Lord, so you can get it right. Because if you only get it partially right, you got it partially wrong, you're going to be in trouble too. So, Lord, I don't know at all. Tell me the whole thing all over again, please, because I'm slow. Look at verse 6. Then he said unto me, now watch this, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, that is the governor of Israel at the time, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my what? Saith the Lord. Those two olive trees represent the power of God's Spirit to give illumination to the candles in order for those candles to light up the holy place. Now, go with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 11, because you're going to see it again there. Now, he carries this to the book of Revelation in order that you and I might know again in the book of Revelation, all the symbolism that's in the book of Revelation is all also Old Testament symbolism. He's using Old Testament symbolism once again to confirm that the New Testament church is the new Israel, and the same terminology that Israel had, we have. But now he's going to modify the imagery of the olive tree a little bit more. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Are we there? And there was given to me a reed like a rod, this is what John said, by the angel, which stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Do you see it? It's where the candlestick is, isn't it? And the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. It's given unto the Gentiles. That's what we are dealing with. It's given to the Gentiles. For it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's a symbolic number. And I will give power, there it is, unto my what? Two witnesses. And I will give power. That's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Right? This is why he sent them out two by two before he initiated and inaugurated the gospel of the ministry, or the ministry of the gospel. He sent them out two by two. Why? Because out of the mouth of two or three what? Shall every word be established. So the concept of witnessing is really the people of God are the witness, represented by the candlestick and represented by the olive trees, right? Now notice what it goes on to say. We want to develop it. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days. This is the same number that's in verse 2, okay? 42 months is the same as 1,260 days. God has a purpose for changing up the numbers, even though the value is the same. We'll deal with that later. But listen to this, and we'll be dealing with this in the book of Daniel. In verse 4, these are the two olive trees. Do you see it? Who are the two witnesses that stand before God, the God of the earth? Now, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devour their enemies, right? Who did that in the Old Testament? Elijah. He was called the prophet, right? And if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven. Who shut the heavens? Elijah. That it rained not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? These are the two witnesses in the Old Testament, right? Moses representing what? The law. Elijah representing what? The prophets. The two witnesses in the Old Testament was God's Old Testament word. All of the Old Testament writing is God's witness. Consummated or constituting the ministry of Moses, who wrote the five books of Moses called the Pentateuch, and then the writings of the prophets, right? The Old Testament, therefore, is called the witness. Moses and Elijah were seen in the days of the apostles, weren't they? Matthew chapter 17, Luke chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, I believe it is, also on the Mount of what? Transfiguration. Here the two witnesses of the Old Testament representing the law and the prophets meet the perfection of which they spoke about and prophesy all through the Old Testament, which is Christ, right? Are you with me so far? This is why Peter said in Acts 10:43, all the prophets testified of him. So in Luke's gospel, we are told by the hearers, which were Peter, James, and John, that when Moses and Elijah showed up in glory, I'm going to talk about this a little bit Sunday, they spoke to Jesus about his death at Calvary. Well, that's the content of the Old Testament. We've been saying that for the longest, haven't we? Lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will. Jesus said, you are searching the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which what? Testify of me. And so the whole of the Old Testament writings are pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you miss that point, you miss the whole Bible. You guys got that? If you miss that point, you miss the whole Bible. How profound it is then for Moses and Elijah to show up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in the presence of the men who would take the final revelation to the world. That is the apostles. It was necessary for them to show up as the Old Testament witness in order to confirm that Jesus is the end of the law for everyone that believes. So that when they preach the gospel to folks in the New Testament, they won't be drawing them back to Moses and Elijah again, but to Jesus. That's why when they stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were afraid. They shook in their boots, and Peter opened his mouth. Lord, it's good to be here. Let's make three booths. Let's worship Moses. Let's worship Elias. And let's worship. And before he could finish the last one, the heavens opened up, and God said, this is my beloved son. You hear him. And when the cloud cleared up, there was no one standing there but Jesus. Are you hearing me? So when you are reading your Bible and someone is expounding the scriptures, if they don't bring you to Christ, God's not pleased and you haven't heard the gospel. Am I making some sense? God's not pleased and you haven't heard the gospel. Peter, James, and John, who would be the stewards of the gospel along with the other disciples, had just been taught the proper hermeneutic. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Yet, what we have in the book of Revelation is a coded system. Remember, we're dealing with a coded system in the Revelation. The Old Testament language of the book of Revelation is an Exodus paradigm. It's an Exodus paradigm. It's a paradigm of God's people being brought out of Egypt into the wilderness with promise of going to glory. So the book of Revelation gives us symbolic language that corresponds to the Old Testament events, but they actually are having application to you and me. We are the Israel of God going through the wilderness right now. Am I making some sense? And therefore, we are the church in this present age that has the word of God. You and I correspond to Moses and Elijah. Am I making some sense? Yeah. Now go on. Let's see this. I'm in verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. and devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them in this manner, he must be killed. In other words, our battle and our warfare must be according to the word of God. We must say what God says and no more. Verse six. These have power to shut the heavens that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast ascends up out of the bottomless pit and makes war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Do you see that? And we talked about this before. Now I want to go back to the Old Testament and work this analogy through so that we can grasp this. We still got about 20 minutes. We talked about this before. Every believer has a testimony, and we have a time for the bearing witness of that testimony. And when our time is up, we go home. Did you guys hear that? See, when you get saved, you aren't saved so that you can live your life fulfilling the lust of your flesh. God saved you and called you to be a witness of his glory and his grace in Jesus Christ. What that means is, if you are not willing to live for God's glory, he'll just go in and put your candlestick out and set you on the shelf. By the way, that's what he does to churches too. Please listen to me. Every local church is a candlestick. And when that local church does not bear witness to the truth of the gospel, Jesus puts that candlestick out. It's no good. It has no efficacy, has no purpose. The local church is called to operate out of two offices, a mediatorial office of priestly duty, where we are standing in the gap, interceding, praying to God, seeking his mercy, seeking his grace, not only for our life, but for the life of lost sinners. We mediate. We are a spiritual priesthood. The other office is that of prophet. We have the prophetic role of preaching and teaching God's word. Those are the two roles of the local church. Once the local church starts getting into business, once the local church starts getting into politics, once the local church starts selling chicken dinners, cut the lights out. Once the local church gets caught up in the car washes, once the local church gets caught up in the making money, cut the lights off. And I'm only telling you what God said in the book of Zechariah and in the book of 2 Chronicles. God said, if you don't want to do it my way, can I find a man that will shut the doors of the temple, lock them and deadbolt them and don't let anyone in? Because you're making a mockery of God if your business in the church is not worship and witness. If your business in the church is not worship, that's the prayer, the intercession, the calling upon God, the vertical dynamic of worship between the true believer and his glorious God and the witness. We go into the world with the message of the gospel that sinners might be saved and that erring saints might be brought back into the fold. Our job is not to play politics, it's not to make money, it's not to get famous, it's not to be on American Idol, it's not to be here. None of that. That's not the job of the church. That's why so many professing Christians don't know anything about the usability of God Almighty. Are you hearing me? That's the reason why so many professing Christians are dead as a doorknob, because they don't know anything about the usability. No one's taught them that they've been called to be a candlestick. Not only individually, but collectively as the body of Christ. Am I making some sense? See, the book of Revelation opens up dealing with the church. That's the first inaugural revelation. And I saw the Son of Man, I'm going to talk about him Sunday, Daniel saw him again, standing in the midst of the golden seven golden candlesticks. That's where he is. And what he's saying is, if you don't want to light, if you don't want to manifest your light and glory as you represent me, I'm going to put the candle out. And that's what he did with several of the churches. Why? Because they had fallen prey to the world system. They had fallen away from the message of the gospel. They had gotten caught up with the cares of this life. And Jesus says, look, I bought you. You don't get to do what you want to do. That's why John said in 1 John chapter 5, very seriously, listen, there is a sin not unto death. You can pray for that. But there's also a sin unto death. I say unto you, don't pray for it. Because when a person goes on in perpetual sin and rebellion against their vow to be a witness to Christ, God will put them out. You can pray all you want to. It won't do any good. And if you need an Old Testament witness to that, go to Jeremiah 7. God had finished with Israel. Jeremiah still begging God. And God told Jeremiah, stop praying. Stop praying. I'm not going to hear you anymore. See, there's a time when God stops showing mercy. So the other lie that the evangelical church, you know, proffers often to people. God will always be there for you. Show me that in the Bible. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1, I have called you all day long and you turned your ear from me. You rejected my counsel. You set it at naught. Therefore, when your calamity comes and you call on me, I will not hear you. And that's why Isaiah said, you better call on God while he's near. You better call on God while he's not. You better call on God while it's an acceptable time. Do you know every individual has a point at which, after they've gotten so hardened against the gospel, you're not going to be able to reach God. Are you hearing me? That's the Bible. That's the Bible's plain teaching. It is scary. It is scary. But what's worse is men won't tell the truth about these things. That's even more scary. Because the Bible is plain about this stuff. Now, listen to what he's saying in Romans chapter 11, going back. Are we there? Oh, I'm sorry. I want to continue developing this. When the Apostle Paul drew the analogy of the olive tree out, he was dealing with a general principle of witness. And the olive tree is one of the trees in the promised land. In the promised land, when Israel was brought into the promised land, there were a number of trees. One of them was the vine tree. Every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The figs and the vines and the grapes were all part of the resources that Israel would be able to engage in and be blessed by in the promised land. Another one of the trees was the olive tree. The olive tree in the land of Israel and the land of Palestine was prolific. They were everywhere. There were olive trees everywhere because God meant for the olive tree to be used in the temple to anoint the temple and to light the temple up. The purpose of the olive tree is to anoint the temple and to keep the temple lit. The olive tree then is a reference to the witness of the Spirit of God in the life of the church. The Spirit of God is what anoints the church. The Spirit of God is what consecrates the church. The Spirit of God is what illuminates the candlestick. The Spirit of God. And so again, you see the parallelism with the Old Testament land having all these trees pointing to a greater heavenly symbolism. And that is the Spirit of God. So Israel, when they came into the promised land, they saw all of these resources. The grapes were to be turned into what? Wine, which represented the shed blood of Jesus. The olives were to be crushed and purified through lye and other processes and used for anointing the tabernacle, lighting the menorah, and there was a special apothecary of oil that was used to be compounded together for the incense on the altar of incense. Three things, and I want you to hear this now. This is why when Zechariah asked the question, what do these two olive trees represent? And the angel said, you didn't know. And then he responded by simply saying, not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit. He was teaching the necessity and dynamic and vitality of the third person as the means by which everything in the church gets accomplished. So it's the Spirit that consecrates, it's the Spirit that anoints, and it's the Spirit also that takes the prayers of the saints, which are offered up by the high priest, and brings them before the throne of God. If you were to go back to Exodus, and you guys have already been through this with me for years. You guys already know this. You got the vision. In the tabernacle, as soon as you enter into the tabernacle, on the left-hand side is the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering. You got to come with blood. Isn't that right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You can't come to God without acknowledging you're a sinner. And you can't come to God without acknowledging you need a substitute. God will not have a self-righteous person in his worship. No one of the Jews ever came to God without a sacrifice. They were taught that they were hell-bound sinners and they needed a substitute. So the first step into the tabernacle, you must come in pleading the blood. And then you walk up a little further, and on your right-hand side is what we call the laver of washing. The laver of washing points to the sanctification of the priest. They must wash, 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 wash. And it represented the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. They move on up further to get closer to what we call the Holy of Holies. And sometimes the altar of incense was on the outside of the Holy of Holies, and sometimes it was right on the inside of the Holy of Holies. But the altar of incense was an incense that was burned only by the high priest. You guys got that? That's why Aaron's two boys met God in the first worship service. When the tabernacle was erected in Exodus, around Exodus 40, they celebrated and rejoiced, and Aaron worshiped God according to the prescription, and God's Shekinah glory came upon the whole of the tabernacle. The cloud descended on the tabernacle, which meant God had favored their worship. Just as the cloud descended on Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, which meant God that was present. So after the worship, Nadab and Abiram, Aaron's boys, his two sons, thought they could enter into the Holy of Holies. After all, you know, like father, like son. See, this is the spiritual nepotism that goes on in the church today. You guys know that, right? We call it spiritual nepotism, where the daddy thinks he can actually pass the anointing on to the son. All they're doing is really just kind of keeping the family business. You know that. But what God taught them was, I'm the one who chooses the high priest. I'm the one who chooses the high priest. You don't choose the high priest. That calling is from God. That's Hebrews 5. So fire came down from heaven and consumed those boys right there on the spot as soon as they offered strange fire. Because Aaron is the only one who can make intercession for the saints. And Christ is the only one who can make intercession for you. Am I making some sense? We can pray to God, and we pray to God through the Spirit, but Christ must intercede for us. Am I making some sense? And therefore, in Exodus 26 or 27, Moses was instructed by God to make sure when you put together the special incense that was designed to be used for the altar of incense, it was a compound of particular ointments and fragrances and herbs, and then it was mixed with oil. The oil represents the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must be in that prayer for that prayer to be accepted with God. Are you hearing me? And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, Paul sees all this clearly. He says, it's the Spirit that helps our infirmity, making intercession for us, and Christ is making intercession for us. Both the second person and the third person intercede for the people of God to the first person. Am I making some sense? Now, I want you to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 with me. We've got about 10 more minutes. I know I'm boring you with the development of this analogy, but I'll tell you what. I'm not bored. I love these things. I love these things because I understand. Like I had said earlier, this guy was attempting to try to explain the mark of the beast. And it was just so convoluted. It wasn't even funny. And I said to myself, he doesn't understand what he's talking about. He's trying to teach somebody something he doesn't even understand. No wonder the brother's scared to death. So the earliest reading of this olive tree scenario is in Genesis chapter 8, I believe it is. Do you guys remember that account where God had told Noah to build an ark? And Noah built an ark, and it took 120 years for that process to take place, and God after that Noah had built the ark, told Noah in the 7th chapter to come into the ark. And the Bible says that when Noah and his family went into the ark, God shut the door on the ark. God opens the door and God shuts the door. You do know that, right? And the Bible says that the waters began to come down and it rained for 40 days, didn't it? But the waters stayed upon the ground and reached the height of the highest mountain. Ararat means high mountain, for almost 6 months. So it wasn't just 40 days that Noah had to endure the rain. He had to stay in that ark for 6 months until the water subsided. I think it was 5 months. Yeah, it was 5 months until the water subsided. And he did a test. You guys remember the test to determine whether it was lawful for him to get out of the ark? The dove and the raven. He sent the raven out and the raven took off and he never came back. Right? Now, here's the reason why. Because the raven represented a cavernous bird, a bird of prey. The raven eats flesh. And so when the raven went out, the raven saw dead flesh everywhere. He didn't have to come back. He had a feast. Because there was dead, rotting corpses everywhere. And this represents God's final judgment on the world. This is what Peter said. This is what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. While the waters are subsiding, rotting flesh is everywhere. The raven is having a ball. The raven is an unclean bird. But the dove, symbolizing the Spirit of God and the sacrifice of the poor, and so it has its connections to Jesus, goes seeking for dry ground, and he comes back because he couldn't find any. Remember that? And then he sends him out again. And he comes back a second time. Now, I think we're over in chapter 8. And I'm going to start over at verse 9. Are we there? I'm going to start at verse 8. Also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her feet. And she returned unto him in the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. That's the first time she returned. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark. See, the Old Testament saints understood the principle of the number 7-2. God works in the numbers, in the number 7. It's the sacred fullness of God. They understood the sacred fullness. They understood the cycle, right? 6 days labor, 7 day rest. So here's what he says in verse 11. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was what? An olive leaf plucked off. Now watch this. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. What was that olive leaf teaching us? It was teaching us that the judgment was completely past. That God's blessing now was upon Noah and his 8 souls, who were the only human beings on the earth. That they now can leave the ark and begin the process of new beginnings. Why? Because Noah and his 8 souls represents the church who had gone through the judgment of God, not themselves personally, but in the ark, which represented Christ, who is their substitute, who actually took on the wrath of God, and having swallowed up all of the wrath of God, now they can come out in the mercy of God and experience new life. Am I making some sense? But it was depicted by the dove finding the olive branch and coming back and saying to Noah and his sons, God is at peace with you. Are you hearing me? God is at peace with you. That dove was under the influence of the Holy Ghost. He could have went to any kind of tree in the world, couldn't he? But he went to an olive tree and brought an olive leaf back. Now, the olive tree in terms of Noah's day had no relevance or significance in terms of the tutoring or the pedagogical principle. It would only be utilized when we get into the Abrahamic covenant and move into the 12 tribes and go into the land of Palestine. You don't hear about olive trees in a preponderant way in the Old Testament during the patriarchal period. You only hear about the olive tree once we get into the land of Palestine. But what God does all the way through the scriptures, now watch this, he gives us little hints of redemption. Little hints of redemption. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, he gives us hints of redemption. Am I making some sense? For instance, the fig leaves were a hint. They were a hint of works religion, which Israel was guilty of, and that's why Christ cursed the fig tree. And so the olive leaf was a hint of the work of the Holy Ghost in seeking out lost sinners after Christ would accomplish eternal redemption for them, represented by the ark going through the waters of Noah, coming out on the other side. And God gave the covenant to Noah, I'll never destroy the earth again. Isn't that what he said? I'll never destroy the earth again. So he had made a covenant of peace and a covenant of salt with Noah, and it was represented by that dove coming back and saying, there's no more judgment. There's no more wrath. There's no more punishment. And so we hear the echoing of the words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no more condemnation to those that are where?
In Christ.
In the ark. In the ark. Am I making some sense? In the ark. And so the dove comes back with the witness, that prototype of the witness of the olive trees, which are speaking to the candlestick that we have in the book of Exodus and Numbers in the Old Testament. Go with me to one more verse. I want you to see this. This is Judges chapter 9. If you read your outline, which you should be doing, but I know you don't do because you're lazy. If you were reading your outline during the week, you would find that that the verses that I gave you would have given you many examples of where the olive tree speaks to the people of God. David says, I am like an olive tree in the house of my God. That's in Psalm 52. And so David is recognizing that the people of God are represented by the olive tree. And it speaks to the, again, the vitality and fullness of the Spirit of God in the life of God's people. But I like this language that's given to us in the book of Judges. And you know the book of Judges comes before the book of Ruth. And in the book of Judges, what happens is there's a conversation between a couple of the tribes. And in the book of Judges chapter 9, I want you to hear this language because it describes the character and nature of the olive tree before we go on. I'm in the book of Judges chapter 9. Are we there? I'm going to read verse 7 on through verse 13. Judges chapter 9. Are we there? Let me help some people if you're not there. In your Bible, the book of Judges would come after the book of Joshua, after the book of Deuteronomy, after the book of Numbers. Judges would be before Ruth and before Samuel. All right, Judges chapter 9. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. Now listen to how the writer, under inspiration of the Spirit, using the metaphor of the trees, explain the purpose for these particular trees. And this is why I say that it's so critical that when you are studying the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures, that you exhaust your research of what the scripture says about anything before you simply take what someone says. Because God is his own interpreter. He'll make it plain, and precept upon precept and line upon line is the way that you understand God's word. Are we there? Verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. I love this account here, but we won't get into the context. Verse 8, he's using a parable now. Are we there? The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. The trees obviously are here represented in a personification. Isn't that right? The trees are men. The trees went forth in a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. Now, no, it's not Israel. The olive tree in this context is Zerubbabel, or he was Gideon. Gideon was that fella who was so afraid of the Moabites that as he was tending to the wheat, separating the wheat from the chaff, he was hiding in a cave. Remember that? And the Lord said, "Thou mighty man of valor, come forth." And Gideon said, "Who are you talking to?" Remember that? If you want to hear the gospel in that, we have the CDs on that. It's a great message. It's all about the gospel. The mighty man of valor. And so he fought and he destroyed the foes of Moab with 300 men. Remember that? And all the brethren of Israel wanted to make Gideon king. But Gideon knew the wickedness of his brethren. And here's what Gideon said. I want you to hear me now. Gideon said, "I'm not going to be your king." Now watch this. God is king. Now here, listen, because this is the same mistake Israel made, and this is the same mistake the church makes today. Gideon knew for him to be set up as king was to be put in an antichrist position. Because once you start worshiping the pastor as king, as the great anointed one, as the one that mediates for you, as the one through whom you get your blessings, you have just now set up the antichrist in your church. Gideon said, "You got to be crazy. I know you guys. You guys are a bunch of idolaters. I'm not going to be your king. In fact, God's already your king." But they rejected God, and then they took Gideon's last son, who was an antichrist figure too, and he wreaked havoc on them. But notice what it says. Gideon is represented as an olive tree because Gideon was a godly man. Are you guys hearing me? He had his problems, but he was a godly man. So it says, they said unto the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said unto them, "Should I leave my what? Fatness. Wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go be promoted over the trees." What he just described was the character and nature of the olive tree. That's why I used the phrase fall, fullness, and fatness. The fatness represents the abundant nature of the olive tree. The fatness represents the abundant nature of the Spirit of God in his relationship to the people of God. If you have the Spirit of God, you have God's fatness. The fatness refers to the riches, the superabundance of God's presence and grace in the life of God's people. Am I making some sense? Yes. And so he says, "Why should I leave my fatness?" Which does two things. It honors God and it honors man. And in order for man to honor God and for man, for God to look upon man, he's got to have the anointing. The Spirit of God becomes the immediate agency by which you and I are brought near to God through the person of Christ. If any man be Christ, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. The way you and I know we are Christ is because of God's Spirit in our life. And so what the parable is teaching is that there is such a fullness in the Spirit of God, such a fatness in the Spirit of God, that being promoted over people and becoming a king would have been a demotion. That wouldn't have been a promotion. Am I making some sense? I'm almost done. Listen to what he says. And the tree said to the fig tree. There's another one of those large parabolic symbols. "Come thou and reign over us." Now watch the fig tree. "But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go be promoted over the trees?" Now the fig tree does represent sweetness when they are good figs. We dealt with that several months ago too, didn't we? In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah saw a basket of good figs and bad figs, didn't he? And the sweetness there also refers to the sweetness of the grace of God in the life of God's people. You can see, therefore, then, that when Israel was brought into the promised land, that physical land with all of these physical blessings, that they were representative of larger spiritual blessings. And all of those blessings are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So for us, we have the reality of those things that were only symbolized in the Old Testament. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to see that. And so I'll go to the last example of the trees and we'll move on. Then said the trees unto the vine, verse 12, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said, should I leave my wine? Do you see? Now, the vine tree is the grape tree. You remember when the 12 spies went into the land and they took this big old stick and they came back with those big old clusters of grapes? Those grapes must have been big as grapefruits. Each grape was as large. You know I'm extrapolating, right? I have no idea how big they were. But in my own mind, they were just so huge. Just huge. It took two men to carry them on a stick. That's big, isn't it? Okay, here's the metaphor. Once again, in the promised land, you have all of these trees that are representative of aspects of Christ's redemptive work. The olive tree represents the Holy Ghost. The vine tree or the fig tree represents the sweetness of the gospel. The grapes here represent the shed blood of Christ, which cheers God and man. Is your heart made happy as a consequence of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Can a sinner find joy in the shed blood of his Savior? Absolutely. Not only can he find joy, he finds life. Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you whatsoever. Am I making some sense? So not only is it, as we said last night, ladies, God is all about life first and then what? Pleasure. See, so it's not merely about entering into life, but experiencing the abundance of that life, the fullness of that life, the riches of that life, the joy of that life, the effulgence of that life. That's what we're dealing with here. So Paul has laid down for us in Romans chapter 11, a wonderful analogy that I want to build on next time, because he wants the Gentiles to understand this. You guys have been highly blessed to be brought into the fullness and the fatness. So don't boast. That's what he's saying in essence. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. We thank you for patience, the ability to just take our time and work through the scriptures and see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that everything is yes and amen in Jesus Christ to the glory of God by us. And we thank you that you've made us partakers of that fatness and partakers of that fullness, so that we can say, like the apostle said, now, Lord, you're speaking plainly to us and no more in proverbs and parables. We can hear your voice as you, Spirit of God, open our understanding to these truths. As we go away from here, Lord, bless us and grace us with traveling mercies. Take us to our homes and give us strength to do our jobs tomorrow and prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.